We know when Jesus Christ was on the earth that his disciples came to him, I think pretty early on, and asked him to teach them how to pray. We all remember that. And when he taught them, it no doubt made sense to them. But we might wonder what they were thinking when he prayed, or he asked them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, your kingdom come." Because we wonder, well, here they're up in Galilee, and they're far away from Jerusalem. And what did they know about the kingdom? Here they are, fishermen. Sometimes we think that maybe they didn't know too much. We know that Paul knew a lot. But what were they thinking when they heard the statement, "Thy kingdom come"? They weren't as ignorant as we might think, although I don't know that any of us thought they were ignorant. They weren't teachers. They were fishermen, but they weren't ignorant. What's interesting is, and this came up here about 2 weeks ago when we were talking about, a couple of us were talking about the Levitical priesthood and how they were in the sanctuary, they were in Jerusalem, and they were cut off from the rest of the people. But sometimes we may forget that there were Pharisees who were teachers. Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, and he was a Benjaminite. So not all the teachers were Levites. And it's interesting that at the time that Jesus Christ came, about 31 A.D., it's pretty much nailed in from what I have seen over the years and have studied, but there were 400 synagogues in Jerusalem alone, 400 synagogues. And you find in Acts 15 where the statement is made that and this was when a judgment was being made about circumcision. I think some of us remember that, circumcision, but more so the yoke of bondage, which was not circumcision, but had to do with the oblations, the washings, and all of that that had to deal with the temple. And that was the yoke of bondage and the sacrifices, of course. We see there where it says Moses had people that were going to the Sabbath on a regular basis. So we realize there were synagogues all over. In fact, I think it was stated in one of the commentaries that I read that if you had 10 people in a city, you would have a synagogue. That was enough for a synagogue. So in this volume one of Schopp, the guy's name is, he died back in the 1890s or the early 1900s. He wrote and he said that there were synagogues all over the areas of the house of Judah and the house of Israel. So there were people who knew the law. So I thought it would be interesting to take a couple scriptures here at first and show what these men, what these disciples would have known and what they would have thought of when Jesus Christ said, "Thy kingdom come," to pray, "Thy kingdom come." How would they know to pray about that? Since it's only an outline prayer, what would they have said? What would have been in their mind? In Daniel 2, verse 44, they would have known this. And by the way, the scrolls that they would have taken would have been basically in three sections. It would have been the law and the prophets and the writings. And Daniel, of course, would have been in the law, the prophets, and the answer is no. He's not even in the prophets. He's in the writings, because he's which is interesting that Daniel would be in the writings. But whatever the case, they would have known Daniel, and they would have known the story that we know so very well when Daniel had the dream, and we see here that when Daniel was explaining the dream. He talked about basically the period of time from the captivity of Israel all the way. And he had just experienced the captivity of Jerusalem. So it would be the captivity of Jerusalem all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. And he would have explained that based on that dream just in a few verses. We'll cut to the chase, so to speak, and go right to verse 44 of Daniel 2. It says, "In the days of these kings," now this would have been known by the disciples, In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces of iron, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain. So I'm sure that would have hit their mind. I had decided a few days ago to give a sermon on to earnestly seek the kingdom of God, because I remembered, well, the feast is coming up, we all remember that, but I remember that there are quite a few scriptures that talk about seeking the kingdom of God, the attitude that we have or should have on a daily basis. So the first thought that came into my mind was what we pray on a daily basis. So we pray every single day that we want God's kingdom to come. But when you think of that, you think, well, how much is there in the Old Testament about the kingdom of God? And when Christ stated that, as I've already mentioned, what would the disciples have thought? Well, they would have gone to Daniel 2. And then also they probably would have thought of Malachi 4. Now in Malachi, we find it's the last book that we have. It wasn't the last book they had. They had 2 Chronicles. And of course the scrolls would have been fit probably in some little box that they just slid them into and then pulled them out. I don't know if they had a scroll for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all separate, or if they had all 5. I would think they could have separated them. But whatever the case, Malachi would have been the last one if they put him in a certain order based on chronological sequence, because that's what we have here is a chronological sequence. So chapter 4, wherever this would have been, the disciples would have read this. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root or branch. But to you who hear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this. So remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb, the statutes and judgments. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they knew of a kingdom that was going to be set up. Then also, and we could go on to quite a few, I don't want to take the time because I'll run out, but I'll just refer you to Zechariah 14, where the city is surrounded, and then you have the city taken, Jesus Christ returns to the earth, David is going to be king over all the earth. They would have known that, and later on, they would have definitely been praying more for the kingdom, because they found out that each one is going to be a ruler of a tribe. The 12 apostles were going to rule a tribe. So you can imagine the excitement that they had. Isaiah 11 would have been in their mind. We'll hear this at the feast, no doubt. This is where the lion shall dwell with the lamb. Except that's a problem. The lion is going to dwell with the wolf. Now, where did it start when they changed that? Because with the picture, because we always think of the lion and the lamb. When you go to the fee site, the registration site, you've got a lamb and then kind of a shadow of the lamb that is a lion. That's kind of how they have it. And you start thinking, it must have been centuries ago that someone said, I don't like a lion there. I don't like a wolf there. I like a lion there. Does anybody know where that's? That's a sermonette, maybe. A very short sermonette. Probably wouldn't take too long. So we would have had Isaiah 11 there. But also, something that kind of sums it up, let's go to Acts 3, verse 18, because the disciples would have no doubt read all the books, even though they weren't learned men. They hadn't gone to school, but they would have read. And here in Acts chapter 3, notice verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets. So now you have every single prophet of the Old Testament. And that would be 12, 13, 14, 15 prophets. And then if you count some of the others who were prophets, David was a prophet, so you could include all of the Psalms. And you see that David's writings would have been in there about the kingdom too. It says that by those prophets, it was foretold that the Christ would suffer. So they knew about that. Now they kind of put that out of the back of their mind, because you'll find they didn't like the idea that Jesus Christ was actually going to be crucified. When the time came a little later on, when Christ was asking the questions of the disciples, or the apostles specifically, who do men say that I am? Remember that? And the apostles said, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're this, and some say you're that. And then he said, well, who do you think I am? And Peter said, well, you're the Messiah. And he said, well, don't tell anybody, not until I'm lifted up, because that's going to be the key. As we know in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4, the absolute key that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, was his resurrection. So always remember, Romans 1, 1 through 4. That's a key, because that fulfills the sign. The only sign I will give you is 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then that happened, as we know, and Romans 1 states how that kind of puts it all together as far as the Son of God and Messiahship. When you say Son of God, it means also the Messiah. But also verse 21 here, Acts 3, verse 21. Whom heaven must receive, that is, heaven must receive Christ, until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So those are scriptures that you can use in thinking about what they knew, what the people knew. You know, Mary and Martha knew a lot. When Lazarus died, she knew what was going to happen. She knew that there was going to be a resurrection that her brother would be in on the last day. So there was a lot more that was understood than we might think. Although with Christ there, they would have been taught and understood through him. But through the synagogues, they also would have known a lot about the resurrection, as long as they weren't taught by a Sadducee. So I'm trying to keep you alert now. Why would they not have known with the Sadducee? The answer is Sadducees didn't believe in angels or the resurrection. They just didn't. Just the Pharisees. So when Jesus Christ said, your kingdom come, pray that your Father's kingdom come, it is not a surprise to them. What we find then in Acts 1, a couple chapters back from where we're at right here, it's no surprise, based on the fact that they now have been praying for a goodly part of 3 years that God's kingdom would come, and with the fact that they put all these scriptures together, and more so as time went on, as they were around Jesus Christ, it's understandable why they asked this question. It's Acts 1 in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So he's there, and he's resurrected, and he's spirit. So why not? No one can take him on. He's in charge. He can take over the Roman Empire, take them out very easily, and establish the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Again, give them the kingdom back, because we know that for that period of time, from the captivity all the way to the coming of Jesus Christ, although the disciples didn't think of the second coming, but to that time, it was going to be the other empires, the 4 great empires that existed. So Christ said, it's not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then he went on to say, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive power, and you're going to tell them, you're going to witness of me. And in their mind, it would have been what? Well, let's see. The whole world doesn't know about his resurrection yet. So what we have to do is we have to go out to all these territories, let them know about the Christ, and then he'll take over, right? How many of us think that in their mind it was going to be 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, 70 years, 80 years? Most, if I were there, and you can read also what some of these men talked about the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be very soon, you would expect it really soon. It's not going to happen. It's not going to be too long. We'll spread. We'll get this witness out. And then when we get into some trouble, when there's persecution, Christ definitely will come and save us, establish the kingdom. But it didn't happen that way. We were living in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and my brother was up in Wyoming. He was teaching at a college there, and I hadn't seen him for a while. So as part of our vacation, back in the 70s, early 70s, we decided to drive from Albuquerque to Wyoming in one day. It was going to be almost 1,000 miles, just at 1,000 miles. Of course, I was young. I was probably 27 years old at the time. Yeah, that'd be about right, I suppose. But whatever the case, it was a long trip, and I still remember we took off. Dean was probably at that time just talking a little bit. He was 2.5 maybe at the time. And we were about 30 miles out. We could still see the Sandia Mountains off to the east. And so he's kind of got some breakfast in his mouth, I think. Marion probably packed the breakfast. And he said, are we almost there? That story reminds me of probably what the disciples were thinking almost every week. Are we almost there? I mean, Christ has been gone, and maybe they expected that on Pentecost they would be changed to spirit being. Maybe that's when they thought that all this would come together, or that it would be Pentecost, and certainly by trumpets, because they understood the plan of God. By trumpets, you know, Christ is going to return. So they'd start having those seven trumpets, maybe they thought. John hadn't prophesied yet. John wouldn't prophesy for another 60 years. So they didn't have as much detail as you and I have today. But in their mind, it would have been, well, certainly it's going to be pretty soon. And they would have been saying, are we almost there? I can almost imagine that the sermons that they had back in about 33, 34 A.D. was like the sermons that we had back in 1969, 70, and 71. Because we really thought that Jesus Christ coming was going to be soon. I remember in England, and there was a war heating up in Israel. Some of you remember that. And when you think, man, there's war going on between the Palestinians, basically, and Israel, Europe is going to have to step in. And it didn't happen. And then it didn't happen. And it's like, it's got to be 1981. By that time, I had quit even worrying about chronology. And I never was one to, you know, try to think when Christ was going to come. We had so many upperclassmen that had put the chronology together, and it has to work out that he's going to come in 1972. I mean, you got to make it work out. If you want to get a good grade, of course, you've got all of these dates. This is a senior in college. And literally, we did. We had an assignment to make a chronology and to show when Christ is going to come. The problem with that, you had to take some of the things that happened in Daniel and subtract that period of time. I forget all the details now, but some of you remember a subtraction Otherwise, it would have been 1982. So after some of these things happened, of course, it's like, well, I guess the kids are going to go to school. I guess we're going to get old. But you know. Well, in all of this, what's interesting, in the next 30 years, there is a statement that we are to be waiting for, be watching, be earnestly, eagerly wanting Jesus Christ to return. And we'll go through some of those scriptures. One of those would be in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7. And God has never been upset with people wanting his kingdom to come unless they came into the church to save their neck. Because you wonder sometimes if people came into the church out of fear. It could have been, because there were a lot of people coming into the church back in the 60s. It was just huge. When I went to Buffalo, New York as a trainee back in 1966, we had 50-plus individuals that we had not yet visited. And most of them had already gone through many lessons of the correspondence course, so they understood a lot. But we were way behind, and we were baptizing 12, 15 people every 3 months. Was not unusual back there in the Buffalo and Toronto area. It was just common for that to happen. And the church was just growing by leaps and bounds. But you do wonder, World War II had passed, and there was Hitler, and we knew there was going to be a resurrection of the Roman Empire. And so based on just a historical reference, and then you have the biblical prophecies and putting them all together, it made sense that Hitler was down in Argentina. And I kind of made fun of that for a while, until now they are recognizing that there was never any evidence that he was killed. You know, after so many years, they have to release the information, and there is no proof that Hitler was actually killed along with his paramour at all. He could have escaped. He could have gone down to Argentina and died down there. It's very possible. So sometimes we think, oh, some of this stuff is way out, but who knows? Didn't matter, because Hitler certainly didn't start another war. Why is it that we allow neo-Nazis in the United States? That's one thing I don't understand, why we would allow neo-Nazis. But anyway, it's another subject. So 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7, he's talking about the knowledge that they have and the witness that they have of Jesus Christ in verse 5 and 6. And how that's confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting. So here's about 60s AD, probably. This is maybe 30 years after Christ ascended. And Paul is saying we are eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's Paul, who was trained as one born out of season, he said. The Apostle Paul, we know he was called in about 34 or 35 A.D. And he is taught by Jesus Christ. He said in the Corinthians that he was the last one to see Jesus Christ. So now he comes along, you'd think when he says we are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, or the revealing of Christ, talking about his second coming with little doubt, you would think, well, that gives even more substance to it. Christ is going to come in our time. And they probably thought too, when they read Matthew 24, that this generation shall not pass. They would have looked at that differently than we do today. They would have thought, well, kids come along about every 30 years, start a new generation. So Christ died in 31, and this generation shall not pass. Maybe it's going to be in the 60s, 70s AD. It wouldn't have been unusual. But it didn't happen. So what are we told? And maybe I should tell you the SPS on this, or the purpose of the sermon is, do we really eagerly wait for Jesus Christ to return? Is that something on our mind? We know the story of Wolf, where you can cry wolf, wolf so many times that after a while, nobody even thinks that there's a wolf coming. And it's, it's a short story, but I think I mentioned it several years ago here. I've repeated it a few times, but I've told you about the track coach I had. And teenagers are all the same, I guess. But the coach wanted us to come, and we were lollygagging across the field. Come on, guys, come on, let's line up. And we were coming, you know how teenagers are. And he said, and I'll never forget this statement, he said, "You guys are slower than the return of Jesus Christ." And I didn't even know or think about a return of Christ because I was a Lutheran, of course. But still, that expression was out there. At least he was using it. So a lot of people at that time were using it. Probably people don't use it now because they don't even believe in the return of Jesus Christ. So basically, what we have is the fact that it's been so long since Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, and the fact that he has not returned yet. And we've had so many times in the church, if you go back through the Plain Truth magazines back in the 50s and 60s, so many times where, you know, we're in the final run. We're in the final sprint. Well, now the mile is a sprint, by the way. So you watch them run, and they're running under 60 seconds for every single lap. They're running about a 55-second 400-meter every round, and that is fast. None of us in this room, by the way, can run 55 seconds for just one time. And if any of us train, if any one of us train, except maybe Waylon, he's still young enough to train and be able to run under 55 when he's a teenager. Or if we have maybe some really young kids, maybe Chad Smith could train and do it. He's a strong kid. But you just realize that sprint has been a long time. So are we anxiously awaiting the return of Jesus Christ? Is that in our mind? Every feast we're reminded of the kingdom that's going to be set up. Every Sabbath we are reminded that there's going to be a seventh millennium and Christ is going to come. But are we eager? So I have some pointers here, or points, on how we can examine ourselves to see if we are anxious for Christ's return. Are we really anxious for Christ's return? And after giving the sermon this morning, I thought I could improve it, but I didn't have time to sit down in the car and, scratch some things out and reform it. While I was driving over here, I thought I might get into a wreck if I did that. So I'll put a little bit of it together, so it will be a little bit more concise. But we have the example of Lot, first of all. We have the example of Lot, where he lived in a society, as we know, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. Sometimes we might think, well, Lot didn't seem to be very righteous. He actually chose a piece of land that was a little closer to Sodom and Gomorrah. Then he moved probably on the outskirts, and then he moved into the city. And it almost seems like his wife would have been the one who kind of prompted him to move a little closer. You know, the malls are closer, or whatever it was. She was the one that looked back, meaning that she was going to miss living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing against women, by the way, because in the church, you know, it doesn't matter, 50%, 50%. I don't know the percentage of women who are strong versus men who are strong. I think it's pretty much even. It doesn't matter. It doesn't go across male-female lines. But in her case, it was she was the weak one. Other examples in the Bible, we find that the women were the strong ones. Ruth would have been one of the strong women who followed this way of life. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. Here it says, God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed. I think if you have King James Version, it may say vexed. But anyway, the New King James says, oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, what we're asking is, are we really anxious for Christ's return? One of the indicators would be how we compromise with societal downslides, immoralities. It's interesting how fast the percentages are increasing for those who don't care whether anybody does anything from a moral standpoint of view. I read a statistic the other day concerning how many people accept marriage between, it may have been transgender, but I think it was it was. It wasn't marrying outside. I think it was marrying women to women and men to men. So it was 48% who said it was fine for people to marry people of the same sex. This was 48% of the population in the United States back in 2015. 2018, it has jumped to 54% think that it's all right for women to marry women and men to marry men. Now, it's an interesting statistic, and this is going to look bad on the women. It just happens to be a statistic, and I'm not trying to do this, but it just happens that in this case, since 2015, for men, 2% less. So if it were 48%, it'd be 46% of the men now. But women increased by 14%. Women increased by 14%. Now, fear not, men. The men will catch up to the women. It'll be the same, you know, because human nature is human nature. But the point in all of it is 54% don't care. It doesn't mean that they want to. But as I have told so many people, if we start justifying the sins of other people, then we are more likely to engage in that sin ourselves eventually. There's a woman I was counseling. She was a divorcee. She had been divorced for probably 3-4 years. And she was talking about her husband, and she started justifying some of his actions. And I said, you don't want to justify anything bad that your former husband did, because that means you might start doing the same thing that he did. So never, ever justify. We know why people do what they do. We understand why they do what they do. But we don't want to ever, ever, ever make it right. Even when there's two people in the world who are doing two things totally wrong, we might say, well, I can see why this woman did that or why the husband did that. But two wrongs don't make a right. That's what I was taught growing up. Two wrongs don't make a right. So we just don't justify anybody. We have to have this attitude of being oppressed with filthy conduct. It's just oppressive. It's just like it pulls you down. I know Dave Willis is oppressed because I get his emails. It's not that he wants to take them out now. I'm not saying that he's that, but he's just like, just is bothersome, and it should be bothersome. He is vexed, and we all should be vexed. We have to let it go. You know, we can't continue hang on to it because we have to have peace of mind. But still, when we hear it, it should bother us. It really should. That's one of the ways we know that we want Christ's return, and especially if we, you know, pray and say, Father, this is horrible. We need you to come and straighten this out. Romans 9:19 through 25. Romans 8:19 through 25. I guess we could just add this as part of the first point, but I'm saying we need to be groaning and laboring over the problems of this society. I like Romans 8 because it doesn't talk just about people, it talks about the entire creation. Romans 8. Starting out then in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Again, you see, eagerly waits. And this term, earnest expectation, means to watch with head erect, to be anxious, to direct our attention to something, to wait for it in suspense. So it's like it's a mystery, and you want to know, when is this mystery going to be solved? I heard last week we had a mystery of lawlessness, basically. I gave the week before the mystery of, or 2 weeks before that, the mystery of righteousness. And then you have the mystery of lawlessness. And we do know that it's already out there that the attitude, Satan the devil, is, well, we're following the course of this world, and the whole world lies under the sway of Satan the devil. Isn't that in 1 John someplace? So we see that attitude is there, but it's going to increase exponentially later on. Here you have eagerly waiting for. Are we eagerly waiting for? I have to ask myself this question. Am I eagerly waiting for? And you think, well, you know, if we're in a wrong attitude, we are never going to be, during that period of time when we're in a wrong attitude, we're never going to be eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ to come. In fact, if we're in a bad attitude and we were asked, do you want Christ to come right now? We would say, I want to wait a few minutes. I want to straighten this thing out. I want to get my mind straight. But anytime we allow ourselves to get into a bad attitude, we're now not thinking of the return of Jesus Christ. We have something else in mind that supersedes the return of Jesus Christ, is what we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be in a bad attitude, because we know it's only good attitudes that are rewarded. So we go on now in verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Now, you know, we think of vexing our soul for wickedness, but just the bondage of corruption, when you think of all the disease we have, I think the three main killers would be heart disease, cancer, and then probably sugar diabetes. Wouldn't those be the main three? And then, of course, sugar diabetes is tied into cancer also, or heart problems, I think. And then when you stop to think of it, when people have heart problems and they go on a diet to get all their arteries cleaned out, because you can, within a year, you can clean out all your arteries through a right diet. But if you don't eat the right fat, you're going to come down with cancer because you've eliminated all the fats out of your diet. So now if one doesn't get you, the other does. So we were made to eat a lot of vegetables. That's where the enzymes are. You can cook the H-E-double-L enzymes. That's a helicopter. I was trying to spell helicopter. You can cook the living daylights out of vegetable, the living enzyme. So you don't want to do that either. So have you ever gone through a line at a potluck and watched how many vegetables people take? And it's like, first of all, there's got to be vegetables there. And there are. There's always vegetables. We have potlucks, by the way, over in Kansas City once a month. It's kind of, the hall is more facilitated for something like that. So it's, sometimes it's short on vegetables. Other times there's a lot. But if you watch the average American diet, we don't eat a lot of vegetables, and we really need to be doing that. But there's also a fat that we don't eat. It's called omega-3 and omega-6 fats. That's the flaxseed oils and the hemp seed oils that need to be eaten also. We don't have those in our society that much, and if we don't have those, then we're not going to have the right oils in our system. Satan gets us one way or the other, doesn't it? He's got this whole society turned upside down in absolutely everything. It doesn't matter what it is. You can't win for losing. Is that the expression that they have out there? So anyway, the creation is delivered from the bondage of corruption. Everything in society is corrupted in Satan's society. It is. So here we have then, creation is going to have glorious liberty. And of course, that's because of the children of God. God is going to intervene. And because of us, the whole creation is going to benefit from it. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. So if we are looking at society and we're looking at all of these diseases, and you know, it just goes on and on and on and on with the diseases that we have, all of us experience some of it. I'll tell you a little story. About 10 years ago, I started having an arrhythmic heart. It was a slow heartbeat, but I would have 28 to 32 beats per minute, okay? So I take, and I say, give me one more, just one more. That's good. Now give me one more. It's almost that bad. I never felt it, but I wondered, well, what is causing that? And Dr. Gunn, who's our doctor, we go to him once a year for an annual checkup. He said, no, I checked with the cardiologist, and he has seen cardiogram. But anyway, he said, it's okay. There's no problem. And I thought, God didn't make a heart to skip, did he, Linda? No, we don't like skipping hearts. And some of you have arrhythmia too. Quite a few of us probably in this room. How many have had arrhythmia problems? Because it's a number. But I thought, what in the world is this? And I looked everywhere and I was taking, you know, magnesium maybe, that's it, because you can't assimilate potassium and calcium without magnesium. And I thought, oh, what is it? And I thought, came across something in an article, and it said, if you do not take this, you will have a very slow heartbeat and arrhythmia. Your heart will beat only 30 beats per minute. I thought, it's taken 10 years to find that. 10 years. What was it? It was iodine. See, when you want to get really healthy, you stop taking regular salt and you eat sea salt, right? And then you find out about Himalayan salt, and it's got 89 minerals in it. And you say, well, that's good too. I'm going to have sea salt and Himalayan salt. And so they said, what I think of? Well, 10 years ago, we had changed over, had been probably for a while, to sea salt, and then later on to Himalayan salt. And I wasn't getting any iodine. So guess what? I was on, I just started taking some kelp. That'll get it into you pretty fast. Started taking kelp, and in 1 week's time, I did not have a skipping heart anymore. It was that fast. You can talk to Dr. Howell and see what he would say. I actually talked to our neighbors about that, and they said, yeah, but most people eat salt. They eat iodized salt. Isn't that something, though? You can actually health yourself to death. You think you just are, you know, really right on. And that's what happens when some of us are so cheap we don't want to spend the money for some, you know. But it would have cost probably thousands of dollars, and they may never have found it. I mean, who would think? So you owe me now, except it's a Sabbath. So, but it is amazing. It is absolutely amazing, the world upside down. And this is part of that. This is minor. What I was going through is minor, although it can kill you. It can actually kill you if you don't have enough iodine or enough of a lot of copper, I think, is an important mineral where you can run out of that and you'll die. But whatever the case, we have a whole society that is sickly society, and almost no matter what we do. The only thing you can guarantee is if you have a grandma, grandpa who is really, 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 really healthy, and now you've got some good genes, and they pass those down to you, and you can last for a while. Or you can just hit on, you know, the right formula, whatever it is. But it's corruption. We all are suffering corruption no matter whether we're healthy or not. No matter whether we're healthy or not. So it goes on to say, it groans. The whole creation groans. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waited for the adoption sonship, because we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ the Son. The redemption of our body, that word redemption would be releasing from bondage. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. So we hope for something that we don't see. We eagerly expect and want something that we don't see. But we have to do that. If we don't, it messes up our conduct. We are not as righteous as we should be if we are not constantly striving to or constantly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Let's notice Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. Okay, how do we know we are anxious for Christ's return? We don't set our mind on earthly things. We don't set our mind on earthly things. So in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, it says the following. Philippians 3 and verse 19 through 21. It says, whose end is their destruction, breaking into the thought here, but it's about the wicked, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'll go on and use that scripture also for something else that we need to be doing. But we see that God is going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. What is it that we should not be seeking? And that is earthly things. And we realize that he talks about whose God is their belly. In other words, they're just seeking the physical. Their mind is on the physical. And on the rest of that verse, I went to New Living Translation and NLT, and it says, God is able to subdue all things to himself. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So we don't want to seek just the earthly things. It's good to be excited about it, but do we allow the earthly things to get in our way of seeking the kingdom of God? Do we ever have a project that is so important to us that if Jesus Christ would come, we would be disappointed that he came at that time? So we just bought a new car. We didn't, but let's say we did. And you get so excited about it, and it's like, oh, you know, well, I hope I can drive this car for a while before Christ comes. Well, I don't think any of us think that over a car. We've just had a baby. Well, I hope we can enjoy the baby. And it's like, no, I can stay up all night with the baby now. I'm going to be a spirit being, so that's going to be okay. I don't think anybody's going to complain about that. You can raise, wouldn't that be something to raise a child where you're a spirit being in the millennium? That would be wonderful. And there may be people who do, you know, the second resurrection where women have lost children and they are raising that child. They're a spirit being and they're raising the child. I think that's going to be beautiful. But it's interesting what he says, that we don't want to seek earthly things. And then he says that God is going to change this earthly body into a glorious body. So is there ever a time that something physical, a physical project, would get in the way, where we get so excited about a physical project that we don't eagerly wait for the return of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, well, if we're so involved in the project that we don't study and pray, guess what? We are not eagerly seeking the kingdom of God. We're much too involved in whatever we're doing. There's some things where we have to hit it for 12, 14 hours, and yeah, sure, there is. There may be something that has to get done, and we have to give our all to it. And, you know, it's one of those emergencies, so you know what I mean on things like that. But overall, we always have time to pray and study. If we don't have time to pray and study, that day we have let down seeking the kingdom of God, waiting, desiring Jesus Christ to return. And we have to think of it that way. Okay, in Luke 21, I won't turn to it, but Luke 21 pretty much tells us that when we see the signs of Christ coming, the disciples there in that chapter ask Christ like they did. Well, it's synonymous with Matthew 24. They said, what are the signs of your coming? And then you have all the signs, and then you have at the end, but make sure that you don't let the cares of this life get in your way. In Matthew, I think it's Matthew 25, that talks about the 10 virgins. And there were 5 virgins that let something else get in their way. We have to be very careful with that. Okay, another reason we know we are anxious for the return of Christ is we are anxious to rule. We are anxious to rule with Christ. That same scripture that we just read in Daniel chapter 3, it said our citizenship is in heaven. Now the word citizenship, and I thought, well, you know, I don't know if that's a good word because I'm just going to be a citizen. But when I looked it up, it said it stands for the constitution of a commonwealth, the form of government, and the laws by which it's administered. So it expanded it a little bit. It's just not that we're a citizen, but we are under the rules of, and we want to follow the laws of that government. Now, when it comes to rulership, there have been individuals that basically have said, well, I don't really want to rule. But we should have thought of that when we were baptized, because that's what we're going to be doing. And I know the attitude is, well, I can't teach. I don't have the knowledge to do so. And I gave a sermon at the feast, I think, a couple of years on this, and that is that we are going to know what to teach. How many of you had one of those senior moments where you forgot something? Now, I was born with senior moments, by the way. It's been no difference between the age of 5, 10, 25, 45, or 65, or 75. I've always had a senior moment. You have something, it's like, you know, it's on the tip of my tongue. I knew that. If you would have asked me 5 minutes ago, I could have told you. We all experience that. None of you should raise your hand that you don't experience that, because it'll make us the rest of us jealous. Whatever. But we do. It slips our mind. But then we do. About 10 minutes later, it's like, yes, we remember. Or whatever it is, maybe 24 hours later, or by the time we go to bed at night, you know, it comes clear. Well, as far as memory, you know, if you've read the Bible through, or if you've read every book in the Bible, all of that is here. All of it's there. And as soon as we're spirit beings, we will have instant recall. We will. There'll be nothing to keep us from not recalling. The only thing keeping us from recall is just the human part of our brain. We're human. And for a man, and ladies, please have mercy on men. Men lost a lot of their ability to think fast by the mere fact God created us to be men. Did you know that? There's two halves of the brain, and literally there's this You know, there has to be communication from one side to the other. The men do not have the telegraph wires, the telephone poles, whatever it is, between the two halves that the women have. The women have, what, five times as many? It's just a matter of fact. So the guys, while the women come up with all of it, the guys are going down the telephone line waiting to find one that goes and cuts across the bridge. That's basically what it is. But ladies sometimes think, well, what am I going to do with my husband? Thank God for your husband. Thank God that he's not thinking that fast, you know, because it's good that a man can be focused. Now, it doesn't apply to every single man. There are men that can think very quickly. But when we have spirit bodies, it's not going to be that way. We're going to be able to come up with every statute, judgment, example, every word in the entire Bible. I think God will put a chip in our brain with the right Bible, you know, with all of the little problems taken care of. There's not that many, but there are some. 1 John 3, you know, the Trinity 5, is it? The Trinitarian scripture. That's going to be gone. Commentaries all recognize that it was stuck in there anyway. But we will have that. We have the gift to teach. Everybody that rules will, or change the spirit being, will have a gift to teach. Everybody will. Because we will be priestly kings, is what we're going to be. So we will all be rulers, and we just will. And also, if we right now have the desire to say, if I were in charge, that is a good thing to think. If I were in charge, we should want to be in charge, not under Satan's government. But when we hear of something going on, we could say, you know, if I were in charge, it wouldn't be this way. If I were in charge, here's what I would do. And it's good. It's not thinking that we are somebody great. It's just the way it's going to be. We will be in charge. We know how to apply God's rules, His judgments based on the laws that He's given. We just do. When we were in the Philippines, I forget what was going on. We were there for the feast, whatever it was, how many years ago, I can't remember. But there was something going on that was corrupt in the government, and I asked the Filipino brethren, how many of you think you could be a better ruler than your government administrators? All of them. They all just raised their hand. Yes, I would like to do that. And we can. So we can rule. We don't like the rulership of what's happening now. Is it was it in Zimbabwe that they just had the elections? Was that what it was? Doesn't sound quite right. But anyway, it was an African nation, and they're rioting down there. Whether they should or shouldn't, I don't know. But there's been a leader there in power for 38 years. And it's like, can we rule that nation? Can we go down there? Some of the the richest nations on earth are the poorest nations because of corruption. And this is happening all the time. We get upset at what's happening in the United States. We need to be upset at what's happening in every single nation in the world. Because Satan the devil has a demon over every single nation. And you can quote Daniel on that, by the way. You don't have to quote me. That Daniel pretty much sets it up. But speaking about that, Daniel 7:27 says, Daniel 7 in verse 27, you find that, again, it's a prophecy, as we know. Here it says, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. We know that we really want God's kingdom to come when we, in our mind, are constantly thinking, I want to rule under Christ. I want to help straighten these things out. We'll have good guidelines, you know, we'll have boundaries, we'll know exactly what we're supposed to do because Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth and He'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Two last things. Well, I'll combine them into one. But we know that we are anxious for God's kingdom to come when we are praying for God's work, because God has called us into a work. He told the disciples to go out and preach all the things that he had taught them. So when we think of our leadership, when we think of the media, what we're doing, we want and we pray that God will give an open door. If we're not praying for the work, then how anxious are we to be involved in the work when Christ comes? We're not going to go fishing. Well, we may be allowed to go fishing once in a while if we relate to fish. In fact, that's the first thing the disciples did, I think, after Christ's resurrection. But the point is, we will be involved in doing what headquarters is doing right now. I don't think we'll be writing. I think our communication is going to be so much faster than that. Well, I know it will be, because we can appear and disappear. We can have large crowds that we can teach, and we can do a lot better than any minister has ever done in 6,000 years of teaching. Because we will be spirit beings, and nobody's going to go to sleep on us. We will be an emanating light. There'll be so much power coming from just us in a good way, and we will. I came across Joel Osteen the other day, and I listened to him for about 10 minutes. And if you want somebody who's encouraging, it's like, yeah, well, as long as he doesn't go to doctrine, he's pretty good on some things. But I thought, you take edification, we will be edifying people. We will be involved in edifying them and encouraging them, teaching God's way, teaching the law of God, giving them stories. We'll be so brilliant at what we do, because God is going to be there with us. But if we're not concerned about the work and people getting a witness now, we're not going to be concerned then either. Because how do you change your mind that fast? Like, oh, I just wanted to eat cake. No, that's not it. We want to work for Jesus Christ. Paul said, pray that I'll have an open door. So let's go to 2 Peter 3, verse 10, in conclusion here. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. In fact, maybe I'll just go to Revelation 16. Let's just go to Revelation 16. It's a shorter scripture. And here it says in Revelation 16 and verse 15. It says, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. So are we watching? I mean, are we excited about Christ coming? Are we watching for his coming? Are we watching the signs? Is our mind on it? Only we know. I have to ask myself the same question, and I come up short. They say, yeah, I can do better. And, it's not on my mind to expect and desire the return of Jesus Christ like right now. Just it's not on my mind all the time. But that should be in the back of our mind continually. I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Keeping our garments means where we are righteous. We are righteous. Otherwise, we will be shamed. So, thy kingdom come, we pray it every day. We should be praying it every single day. And when we do that, let's extend it throughout the day, where when we hear of something that's oppressive, when we hear of something wicked or corrupt, we just think, Father, we really need your kingdom. Send Jesus Christ. We need him to come quickly.